We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1 today, verses 16 through 21. So before we get into this is super weird doing this a second time. Before we get into it, I want everyone to say hi. Don't say how you can't hear what I'm saying. Instead, tell everyone what your favorite Easter tradition is. Say hi, and then let us know what your favorite Easter tradition is. And then while you answer, I want to let you know a little bit about what is coming up. Johnny hinted at this in his announcement time, but I'm going to go into a little bit more details. Last week, Jeremiah finished our sermon series on the first half of the Gospel of Mark that we called Son of God. And starting next week, we are going to be stepping away from the Gospel of Mark and returning to our series on the lives of some of the Old Testament saints. You may remember we did a sermon series on the life of Abraham. Then we did one on the life of Jacob. And I know the word saint is kind of generous for Jacob, but we did a series on his life anyway. We did a series on the life of Joseph, and we did one on Moses. So what's next? Now, personally, I would have liked to skip ahead to 1 Samuel. To do a series on the life of Samuel. There's a lot of good stuff in 1 Samuel. Plus, it would have meant getting to skip the conquest of Canaan and then also some of the darker years in Israel's history. There are passages in Joshua and in Judges that they raise more questions than they answer. And frankly, it would be much easier just to skip them. But we're not going to do that. We are not here just to look at the easy passages. And so starting next week, we are launching into a series on the life of Joshua. Joshua, you might recall, fought the Battle of Jericho, and the walls came a-tumbling down. So we are going to look at Joshua, and we're going to talk about the life, or we're going to talk about the conquest of Canaan. Now, not only are we not skipping Joshua, we are doubling down on Joshua. And what I mean by that is Jeremiah and I have written a devotional based on the book of Joshua to show how Joshua's story is a model for Christian spirituality. What? Yes, that is happening. All right. If you've ever read the book of Joshua and thought, what does this have to do with my faith? You are going to find out. And it starts tomorrow. It starts literally tomorrow. We'll start rolling them out. Okay, so like I said, last week Jeremiah finished our Son of God series. We were in Mark chapter 8. Tradition tells us that Peter is behind the stories in the Gospel of Mark. And we don't know for sure that this is true, but church tradition tells us that while Mark wrote the Gospel, Peter was his source for information about a lot of the stories and such. So when we read stories about Peter in the Gospel of Mark, we are in some ways reading Peter's account of his own spiritual journey. And Peter's story is fascinating. Peter, he underwent a magnificent transformation in his life. So it would be fitting, since we've been in the Gospel of Mark, to look at Mark's Easter account here on Easter Sunday. But famously, Mark's Easter account is brief and mysterious. The Gospel of Mark ends with these women that are coming to the tomb, and this angel appears to them, and this is what the angel tells them. He says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." Now notice this message that Jesus relays through this angel. He says, go, tell the disciples and Peter that he has gone before them just as he said he would. It turns out God is in control even during the crucifixion. It turns out God fulfills his promises even when it looks like he isn't winning. And this is the lesson that Peter needed to learn. You see, Peter, he didn't have room for a crucified Messiah. And he needed to learn that God is in control even when it doesn't look like it. And that's also a lesson that we need to learn and we need to remember. Can God still be in control in the midst of tribulation? For Peter, God could only be in control if they were winning. And so to him, that meant for God to be in control, that meant going to Jerusalem and showing the Romans what's what. Crucifixion couldn't be part of God's plan. Crucifixion isn't winning. Now, what about us? What about for us? Can God still be God in our lives, even if it looks like we're not winning? What if we get sick? Can God still be God if we're sick? What if we lose our jobs? Can God still be God if we've lost our job? What if money is tight? Can God still be God if we don't know how we'll pay the bills? Is God only God when we're winning, or do we have room for a crucified Messiah? Now, like I said, my text today is 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. Why this text? Why on Easter? Well, in 2 Peter, we get to see Peter at the end of his life, right? The book was probably written 35 years or so after the cross, and Peter, we come to find out, is at the end of his life. He says in 2 Peter 1:14, he's like, I'm about to shed this body. The Lord has made it known to me. And so before I go, I want you to know one thing. Right? So 2 Peter is Peter's last words. It's the one thing that he wanted his friends to know before he died. And so looking in the Gospel of Mark, we see the beginning of Peter's journey of faith. And then we look at 2 Peter, we can see how that journey ended. And as it turns out, the Peter of 2 Peter is very different than the Peter of Mark chapter 1. What changed? Well, that's what we're going to find out today. Now, we first meet Peter in Mark chapter 1, and he is fishing by the Sea of Galilee when Jesus walks by and calls him. And right away, we see conflict in his life, okay? After Peter and Andrew are called, Jesus kind of walks down the beach a little bit further, and he sees James and John in a boat with their dad and with their hired servants, and they're fishing as well, and Jesus calls them to follow as well. Now, I want us to slow down here real quick, okay? Let's not move on past this too quickly, because I think we learn a lot about Peter just in this part of the story. Luke tells us in his gospel that James and John were business partners with Peter and Andrew. All right, so they're co-workers. But it's notable that James and John are in a boat with their dad and with their hired servants, whereas Peter and Andrew are fishing by themselves from the beach. What's this picture that we're seeing here? Question, who is likely in charge of this whole operation? Probably the old guy in the boat, and that would be Zebedee, all right? So Zebedee is James and John's dad, all right? And who of the disciples, who has the sweeter end of the deal? Well, James and John are in a boat with the boss, who's also their dad, and with hired servants to help them work. Peter and Andrew are on the beach by themselves. Now, why does this matter? Well, think for a second about these dynamics between Peter and John. They're co-workers, but it's not an equal partnership, right? James and John, they're the boss's sons. They get to be in the boat. They get help. Peter and Andrew are on the beach doing the work themselves. If there was ever an argument about who was the greatest in the fishing business, the answer is clear. James and John. They're the greatest. They were the boss's sons. But what happens when all of these guys start following Jesus? Who emerges as kind of the leaders of the 12? Well, James, John, and Peter. But then who among them kind of emerges as the leader of the leaders? Peter, right? So what must have Peter's relationship to John been like? So one moment, James and John, they are the greatest in the fishing business. But then in the next moment, Jesus starts to elevate Peter. It's no longer that these guys were constantly arguing about who was the greatest, right? Well, John, he told me that I hold the keys to the kingdom. Well, Peter, he calls me the disciple whom he loves. Well, John, he called me to walk out on the water after him. Well, Peter, every time we sit down to eat, he sits down right next to me, so. And then the whole time they're arguing, Judas Iscariot is like, guys, he gave me control of the money, so deal with it, right? But think about how important following Jesus must have been to Peter's sense of self-worth, right? He's the rock. He held the keys. And then we come to Mark 8, and Peter, he's kind of emerged as the leader of the 12. And Jesus, he's done and said amazing things, and there's all these ideas circulating about who he is. And Jesus finally turns to his disciples and he says, who do you say that I am? And nobody dares to answer. Right? No one wants to, they don't want to be called dull. They don't want to say the wrong thing. They don't want to look foolish. And then finally, Peter chimes in and he shows why he's emerged as the leader. And he says, you're the Christ. And Jesus looks at him and he says, bingo, right? I can even imagine after this, like Peter kind of shooting John a dirty look, maybe giving him one of those or something like that. And when Peter says, you're the Christ, he's thinking of like a military Messiah, right? He's thinking like David, like Jesus is going to go into Jerusalem. He's going to find 5 stones. He's going to put them in a sling and he's just going to show the Romans what's what, right? And he's thinking, when Jesus is king, I am going to be seated at his right hand. I am finally going to get my chance to be the greatest. And then Jesus says, okay, let's talk about what's going to happen when I get to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer many things, and I'm going to be crucified. And immediately, all of Peter's fantasies about sitting at the right hand of Jesus, they're dashed away, and he says, no way, Jesus, not going to happen. We're not going to let anyone kill you. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan, right? And what's Peter's problem in all of this? Peter, he is unable to see beyond the tribulations to what God was doing behind the scenes, right? He didn't have a category for a crucified Son of God. He's thinking, if God is in control, that looks like winning. That looks like war. It doesn't look like a cross. Peter could not accept the idea that Jesus could be crucified and God could still be in control. So that's the beginning of Peter's story, and that's what we've seen as we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark. We've seen all these things. That's the beginning of his story, and now we come to the end of Peter's story, and this is in 2 Peter. Now, as it turns out, at the end of Peter's life, some false teachers had infiltrated some of his churches, and they were contradicting Peter's teaching, especially Peter's teaching on God's plans for the end times and his promises for the future. And these teachers were telling the church, like, hey, don't listen to Peter. He's a crazy old man. He just likes to tell stories that are going to scare you. Jesus isn't coming back. I mean, where is he? Look at the world. I mean, everything looks the same as it did, all those years ago. Does it look like Jesus is coming back? Peter quotes them in 2 Peter 3:4, and this is what he says that they're saying. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were since the beginning of creation. And then Peter, he gets the opportunity to respond to them in chapter 1, verse 16. And that's our text for today. And he's going to explain why it's important that the church hold fast to its hope, even when it looks like God isn't winning. So let's pick it up, verse 16. Peter says, "For we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne by him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Okay, so right away in verse 16, Peter says, look, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might be familiar with some of the myths of the Greco-Roman gods. If not, and you're having to, you know, quarantine, homeschool your kids, you might have to relearn some of those things as you try to teach them to your children. But the ancient philosophers, you know, they debated these myths about the Greek gods, about whether, you know, whether these things actually happened or whether they were just stories that people told to scare their kids. And the consensus was that they were made up, that the myths about the gods, they weren't actually true in real history, but they were stories that were useful to bringing everybody on board with the whole Greco-Roman religion. And so the Romans didn't think that the Greek myths actually happened. They're just stories. And that's exactly what these false teachers are accusing Peter of, right? They're saying, look, these things he told you about Jesus, these things didn't really happen. They're just stories. But Peter denies this. He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we shared Christ with you. And then he explains what he did share, right? He says, and the story that he tells them is one, it's the first story that we're going to come to when we end up coming back to Mark in the fall. The very first story that we're going to look at is the story of Jesus' transfiguration. This story is found in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. So it's like right after Jesus makes his famous proclamation, Peter makes his famous claim that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus pulls him and James and John aside and he takes them up on this mountain and he is transfigured before them. And Mark tells us that his robes became radiantly white, shining with the glory of God. And beside him stood Elijah and Moses, who by this time had been dead for hundreds of years. And this cloud overshadows them, and this voice booms from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And then just as suddenly as this vision began, it ends. And as usual, you know, the disciples, they're left like scratching their heads, and they're wondering, like, what is this that we just witnessed? And Jesus, he clears things up by saying, he's like, okay, people, don't let anybody know what you saw until after I've risen from the dead. And the disciples are like, okay, that makes sense. One question, what does it mean that you're going to rise from the dead? Right. So they still were just as confused as ever after they saw this. They didn't understand the meaning of the transfiguration, and they wouldn't for quite some time. But in 2 Peter 1, Peter tells us that his message didn't come from cleverly devised myths. He reminds us, he's like, look, guys, I didn't make this stuff up about Jesus being the Son of God. I saw these things with my own eyes, right? I was up there with him on that mountain. I saw him transfigure. I heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." All right, I saw these things, and I'm telling you, he's the Son of God. And it's interesting what Peter is doing here. He's arguing from his own experience of God. right? He says, I saw it with my own eyes. I saw it with my own eyes. So how do we know that God is in control? How do we know that God is going to fulfill his promises? Well, we've seen it with our own eyes, okay? When we put our faith in Christ, God fills us with the Holy Spirit, and we experience what Bible scholar Gordon Fee calls God's empowering presence, right? God takes up residence inside of us, and we see him with our own eyes. Okay, now last week Jeremiah asked the question, in the world today, why is it so difficult for people to make absolute claims about the divinity of Jesus? And that was a great question, and I loved the answers that you guys gave. Erica Teodoro said, well, it's difficult because the world says that there is no absolute truth. And that's true. The world does say that. If they don't accept any kind of absolute truth, why would they accept absolute truth about Jesus' divinity? John Plo said that people don't like to make absolute statements about Jesus' divinity because it's an exclusive statement, and people don't like exclusive statements. Nick Pugh said that people don't like to make absolute statements about Jesus' divinity because pains that they have endured have caused them to question this. Jordan and Karen Simmons, I think it's a team effort on that account, said that recognizing Jesus' divinity means submitting to him. And I love all these answers. But Stephanie Patterson, who's here today, she said last week, and I told her she was getting ahead of us in the sermon series, but she said, because we only have a written account and we aren't witnessing the works of Jesus in person. And I agree with her that this is a reason. And the problem is, when we only appeal to the Bible for our claims about Jesus, then the truth about our faith remains in the past. And we can't duplicate the past. But Jesus told us that he told us about his works and the coming Holy Spirit. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Jesus says, when I leave, I'm sending the Holy Spirit who's going to indwell you, and he is going to continue, and you are going to continue to experience God as you've experienced him with me while I was here. So we don't worship a God who was like active in Bible times and then packed everything up and went back to heaven after the cross. We worship a God who is active in creation and active in our lives. We experience the Spirit every day. Now, it's really difficult to describe what it looks like for God to prove himself to you. But sometimes, the things that we are most confident in are things that we can't prove, right? Think for a moment about the things that are most important to you. How do you know that they are true, right? Maybe you'd say, like, you know, my family or my friends are the most important thing in the world to me. Okay, well, let's tease this out a little bit. How do you know that your family really loves you, right? I mean, how do you really know? Like, is it possible that your family doesn't love you, but they all got together and they're conspiring and they're saying, hey, wouldn't it be funny if we just played a trick on them and pretended that we love them, right? I know this sounds silly, but is it possible? Yes, it is possible. But I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, okay, I recognize that that's possible, but I know it's not true. I mean, I know my wife loves me. I know my kids love me. I know my husband loves me. I know my friends love me. I know my siblings love me. If I don't know those things, I don't know anything. And I agree with you, all right? Sometimes the things that we know the best, the things that we are most sure of, are things we can't prove. So I would say that God has made himself known to me in ways that probably some of you wouldn't find that impressive, right? I remember the first time I had this sense of divine presence, that God was with me. It was during a high school mission trip, and I remember we had a time of worship at the end of one of our days of service, at the end of one of the days, and while our group was singing praises to God, I just, for the first time that I can remember, I had this sense that God was right there with me. And I've had many experiences like that since then, in which something has happened and I've thought, that's an act of God. Now you might, you know, you could corner me and you say, well, how do you know that was an act of God? I just know, right? I can't explain it. I just know it. I also can't explain how I know that my wife loves me or how I know that my kids love me. If I don't know those things, I don't know anything. Now, I'm sure that you have a story to tell as well, and I want to hear it. So in the Facebook comments, I just want you to answer this question. How has God made himself known to you? Right? Peter, he had this transfiguration and he said, I'm not telling you cleverly devised myths. I saw this with my own eyes. What's your story? Right? Share it on Facebook. Some of the things that we know best are things that we can't prove. We just kind of know it in our gut that it's true. But the risk in acknowledging this, the risk in that, is kind of reducing our faith to a kind of existentialism, right? God is only true because he's true in our heart. Is that what we're saying here? Is that what we're saying, that the gospel is only true because it's true in our hearts? No, that's not what we're saying. Okay, let's look at verse 19. He says, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So verse 19, it begins with a very important word, and that word is and, right? In verses 16 through 18, Peter, he's like, okay, I'm not sharing with you cleverly devised myths. I saw this with my own eyes. And also, not only do we have our experience of the Spirit, but he says we also have the Scriptures, right? We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Peter reminds us that Jesus, the things that Jesus said about himself did not happen in a vacuum. God told us that those things were going to happen hundreds of years before they happened. And so Peter, he's probably alluding to things like Psalm 110, which was a favorite among early Christians to prove that the deity of Christ. This psalm begins, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now Jesus, he famously used this verse when he was talking about his identity. That verse was widely accepted to be talking about Messiah. And so Jesus asked the question of the religious leaders of his day. He's like, okay, well, whose son is Messiah? And they're all like, well, he's the son of David. And Jesus says, well, if he's the son of David, why does David call him Lord? Everyone's like, whoa. You know, they had no answers for that. And Jesus is getting at the fact that the Messiah is the Son of God, right? The Old Testament was full of prophecies about the coming of Messiah. And Jesus, or and Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 1 that these words of prophecy, they didn't originate with humans. They originated with God himself. So while we know that God is there because of what he has done in our hearts, that's not the only reason that we know the gospel is true. We also know because of what God has done in history. Right, the stories of the Bible, they're not just like cleverly devised myths to get us on board with the Christian faith. They are a history of God's activity on earth. God really called a guy named Abraham to leave his family and go to the place that he would show him. God really brought plagues on Egypt and called his people out into the wilderness and met them at Mount Sinai. God really brought his people into the promised land, and he set up Saul, and he set up David, and he set up Solomon to be kings over them. God really deported his people into Babylon, and he really brought them back. And God really promised to one day send Messiah, and these promises were fulfilled in actual history in the coming of Jesus. So we don't worship a God who's aloof. We don't worship a God who created the world and then was like, peace, you know, deuces, I'm out, right? We worship a God who controls history and who created the world and then sent his son into the world and who one day will reconcile all things to himself. And those things are going to happen in real history. So what are some ways that you want to see God fix the world in real history? All right, I want you to tell us on Facebook, what is maybe something that's wrong that you want to see righted? Maybe what's something that's broken that you want to see healed? How are you looking forward to seeing God intervene in history? Now, we have looked at a lot of different pieces of a puzzle today. And so I want to, for the remainder of our time, I want to take all of these puzzle pieces and I want to put them together to tell one story. All right, we started today by looking at Peter's story in the Gospel of Mark. Here's a guy, he wanted to be the greatest. And Jesus gave him that opportunity. Jesus, he elevated Peter over all the rest of the 12, even over John, right? This guy who had overshadowed him in the business world for all that time before. And this opportunity meant so much to Peter that he was unable to see a crucified Messiah. To Peter, God could only be in control if they were winning. And crucifixion is not winning. But by the end of his life, right, in 2 Peter, he's writing to his friends to defend himself against these false teachers that are, you know, calling him a crazy old man who just tells stories to scare people. And listen again. I read this verse already, but I'm going to read it again. Listen to what these false teachers had to say. Their little statement is, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Honestly, these things that they're saying are the same things that the old Peter would have said. God is a winner. If Jesus is coming back, we would see signs of it by now, right? Where is he? But look what Peter says in 3:8. He says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord isn't slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter says, guys, all is not as it seems, right? God isn't slow. He's patient. He has a plan. The crucified Messiah was part of that plan too. God will fulfill his promises. Now, how did Peter get there? How did he get to that point? Well, he tells us in part in 2 Peter. He says, we've got the prophetic word, right? God said he was going to do things, and we've seen those things fulfilled in Jesus. And then not only that, he's like, we've got our own experiences too. We saw it with our own eyes. We saw him transfigured. We saw that he is the Son of God. But if those things were all that we had, that wouldn't prove anything. Because remember, Peter, James, and John, they came down from that mountain after they saw the transfiguration. They came down even more confused than ever. They had the scriptures. They saw all the miracles. They witnessed the transfiguration, and still it made no sense to them. They didn't understand. until Easter. If we only had the Old Testament prophecies, that wouldn't prove anything about Jesus. I mean, you can predict anything. Anyone can make predictions. And if we only had the miracles of Jesus, that wouldn't prove anything, right? I mean, Elijah, the prophets, they did miracles too. But when you combine those two things with the transfiguration, well, now it starts to tell a story. We start to get a picture. We're like, wait, is Jesus claiming to be the Son of God? Is he claiming to be one with the Father? I mean, could that even be true? Right? Claims are one thing, but are those claims true? Was Jesus truly the Son of God? And that is where Easter comes in. Right? When Jesus went to the cross, his claim to be one with the Father was seriously put into question, right? Could the Son of God be killed? I mean, on a cross, no less. But the resurrection vindicated Jesus. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that God's Son was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, Easter proved that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. And if Jesus is the Son of God, that means we can take him at his word. Even if it looks like God isn't in control, and even if it looks like God isn't winning. Jesus told us in John 14, 1 through 3, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be." Jesus has promised to make all things new. And we know that he will come through because it was foretold in the Old Testament. And we know that he will come through because he demonstrated his power over demons and over disease and over nature. And we know that he will come through because he transfigured before his disciples and the glory of God radiated from him and showed his unity with the Father. And we know that he will come through because when the devil thought he had beaten him on the cross, he destroyed the powers of sin and death through his resurrection from the dead. He is risen. Someone type amen. Jeremiah's on it. I can tell. I can tell from here. All right, in a moment, we are going to celebrate the table together as we remember the death and resurrection of Jesus. So if you have your elements, get them ready, because it's that time. If not, you can run to the fridge, there's still time. But I do want to look at one last thing before we close. In the Gospels, Peter is like constantly wrangling with John over this question of who is the greatest. Unfortunately, God showed Peter grace. Now, later, as you read through the New Testament, later in the story, we see Paul emerge as an influencer. And I bet as Paul was starting to grow in influence, Peter probably had some more of his like, who is the greatest type thoughts. In 2 Peter, he tells his friends, he's like, I know it doesn't look like God is winning. But keep in mind, the story isn't over. God is patient, right? God is patient. And with that in mind, listen to what he writes in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him." I just love how Peter's story ends. He's like, you know what? If you don't believe me, that's okay. Believe Paul. He wrote the same things. The man who couldn't see the work of God unless he was winning, who wanted more than anything to be the greatest, at the end of his life says, you know what, guys? Don't worry if it doesn't look like God is in control. God is patient. He will fulfill his promises. If you don't believe me, believe Paul. And he's willing to take a back seat to someone else. He doesn't need to be the greatest anymore. That is the power of resurrection. Now, Jesus gave us a meal to remember him by, and we join him at the table every week to remind ourselves that one day we will dine face to face with Jesus in the kingdom of God. He is risen. The Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, we know and we confess that you are in control. Our world right now is afraid. There are many things to be afraid of. But our minds today go to the resurrection. The tomb is empty. He's alive. And we have hope. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters all over the world today that they would remember that. That we worship a risen Savior, that the grave could not keep him down, that he defeated sin and death, and that one day he will make all things right. And we long for that day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.